Will you pray with me? O Spirit of wisdom, we pray that you would be present with us this day, that the words I speak and what the people hear might be a blessing to you, our God. Amen. This is a really tall pulpit. Feels a little intimidating and humbling to be in this place, in such a storied and spectacular place, surrounded by the glory of Christ in stained glass, and the communion of saints, not only depicted in the windows, but here in this place. I think of the saints who've gone on before us, who have belonged to this place, ones I know by reputation, like Bishop Mel Wheatley, and ones with whom I had the privilege of journeying, like lay member Leanne Nakanishi, departed saints whose spirits soar here even still. I think of the legacy of pastors appointed to this pulpit, the folks like Jim Lockwood Stewart and Sharon Rhodes Wickett and John Woodall. I think of the fantastic colleagues with which I get to work, like Chris Spearman and Kathy Cannon, people like Jean Rowe Smith, and the multitude of fantastic retired and extension clergy attached to this place. I think of the lay staff, musicians, and lay leaders, and all of the legacy that they have accumulated in this place that give weight to our being in this place on this day. I'm inspired by the beauty around us. It feels like a special treat. I was an art history major in college, and it feels like a great gift to be appointed to a church with such visual proclamation in the architecture around us. But as this is my first sermon, it feels only fair to give you a warning. After I had been serving at the Redondo Beach First United Methodist Church for several years, one of our high school students told his mother, "Do I have to go to church again? Pastor Molly has the same sermon every Sunday. God loves you. You should love your neighbors." I admit he was kind of right. It's the story I've been stuck on for all the years of my ministry, and you've been warned. It's a story I'll likely be stuck on for years to come. I've had the privilege in my ministry of walking with people as they draw nearer the end of this life. And one of the saints who blessed me in that time period in his life was a retired pastor named Earl Kernahan. He served faithfully in our conference for many years as a pastor and a district superintendent. He spoke joyously of his pride in a legacy of ministry, of standing up for the gospel and for justice in many places, including organizing his church in Chula Vista to be in solidarity with the first black family to buy a home in the neighborhood, organizing church people to spend the night as a witness of protest in the midst of real hostility. But at the end of his life, he was particularly stuck on just a couple of stories that he wanted to tell me every time I came to visit. And I can only hope that at the end of my life, I'm stuck on stories like the ones Earl was stuck on. One of the things he was proudest of in his ministry was his work in racially integrating First United Methodist Church in Honolulu, of letting the church know that they had a choice. They could either be segregated or Christian, but not both. He took daring steps of investing in knowing, in understanding the languages of the diverse people who lived together in Honolulu. And he insisted that his young daughters learn to hula. So at his wife Betty's memorial service, which was held in the soaring mid-century modern sanctuary at San Diego First United Methodist Church, his three daughters, in their 50s and 60s at the time, danced a hula in memory of their mother. I think I've never seen a more elegant and beautiful declaration of the work of God in our human lives as that dance offered in worship. It embodied the values with which he lived his life and raised his family, that insisted before it was cool that it was good to embrace diversity, to celebrate the particularities of language and dance that belong in our cultures. I think of that worship declaration of the story that Earl was stuck on, an affirmation of the presence of God in the particularities of our diversity and culture. And so it makes me feel a little better about being stuck on one story. A story of God's grace and love gives me courage that as I come to this place, it's good to know what the main idea is you mean to get across every week. And the task before us as Christians is figuring out what it means to believe and claim that we are deeply loved by God and that we are sent to be love in the world. Negotiating what that looks like, what that means in the complexities of our daily lives is a significant task and a reason that we gather together in this holy space on Sunday mornings to turn to God, to listen to wisdom from others, to hear the beauty of music that reminds us of these things that matter. So we have today the scripture text from the Gospel of Luke, the assigned lectionary passage for this Sunday, as it speaks of Jesus sending out these followers in pairs to go to all of the places Jesus would intend to travel. I hear it as a message to me, inviting me to be sent to this place, to be in ministry, not in isolation, but with you together as part of a community of faith. As I read this text from the Gospel of Luke, it's clear to me, though, that it's not just about me. It's also an invitation for all of us to find our way of going out into the world to live the gospel. And it requires dependence on others and God. This is not a lone venture. This is not something that individuals do in isolation, but from the very beginning of all the instructions Jesus gives to the disciples sent out, it requires our dependence on one another and on God. He sends them in pairs, two, to go together to all the places. I don't know if two is the ideal number, sort of taken by the Queer Eye Fab Five and their power to bring redemption to the world. I suspect that the number is a little variable and that two means not one. More than you alone, in community, we're sent out to do the work. And as we're sent out, we're expected to depend on the hospitality of others, to rely on the shelter and food of those who will hear us. We're expected to need one another in the places where we're in ministry, and we're expected to offer hospitality to others when they come in ministry to us. We cannot carry all that we need. We do not pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps or take more than we can handle. We depend on one another from the beginning, relying on community. Because somehow in our vulnerability, we uncover something really true about how it is that God works in us. And that is that not only are we loved as we are, but we're expected to not be enough alone. We need one another and we need God. And when we find this dependence on God and on others, when we find our belonging in the life of the community, amazing things are possible. Here in this text from Luke, we're told that the pairs who went out were instructed to heal people and to offer peace. It mentioned as if it were nothing unexpected that we would go out and heal people and offer peace. Now, we just passed the peace with one another, and it seemed a simple enough task to shake someone's hand, to look in their eye, to offer a word of peace. It suggests to me, in its being situated next to the instruction to heal, that this peace the disciples are bringing to the world might have a weightier substance than we initially assume, that there's something really deep and powerful going on in this peace that is exchanged and offered to those who will offer hospitality. And then in the verses at the end of the text, the results of our finding and claiming this power are pretty dramatic. I'm not making this up, this is in the Bible. Tread on snakes and scorpions. Demons submit to our power. I have to admit, I'm not really a snake and scorpion person, so I don't find a lot of attraction in the possibility of treading on them. But I have encountered evil in the world in guises that were intimidating and frightening and seemed more powerful than I could ever claim to handle. And so when Luke describes the disciples returning his gift of the authority to tread on snakes and scorpions, I take great courage because nothing need make us afraid. I am more a Buffy the Vampire Slayer fan. I risk alienating the... Any Buffy people out there? All right. I love the possibility of depicting the evils we face in the world, the human struggles, in the metaphor of demons, because they give us a way to acknowledge that when we encounter evil in the world, it comes as something more than just another human opponent, that there's a power to the collective work of evil, to its embeddedness in our systems that's difficult to defeat. And when we participate in the work of Christ, we have authority that the demons submit to, that gives us power to tread on snakes and scorpions. We're invited in the work of Christ to remember that we claim a power greater than evil. I think of the big vows that we take at baptism to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. I take that task seriously, and it's a significant work before us to be people who are ready to stay vigilant in the midst of a world where it's too easy to dehumanize and degrade other people and the planet itself. We're reminded in the promise of our baptism and in this power borne by the disciples through the power of Jesus that we do not succeed, we do not prevail by besting our opponents on their terms, but by prevailing through an unreasonable, unexpected power that dares us to go out into the world like lambs amid wolves. Now, it seems like this is going to be bad for the lambs. But I want you to know that this is how the power of Christ always works. It sends us out not because we have the weaponry to defeat our opponent, not because we have the physical size or strength that will put another down, but because we have the power of the gospel in us. And it sends us out like lambs amid wolves with a power of transformation that we cannot understand. I was reading this week a scripture commentary written by the author Sarah Miles, who was, before she became the leader of a food ministry in an Episcopal church in San Francisco, before she became an author of Christian books, was a radical journalist covering wars in the 80s and 90s. She tells about reporting from the midst of apartheid South Africa in the 90s, of a particular moment in a particular township called Alexandria, where under the hospitality of a local host, she found herself in the midst of literal violence, of bullets flying around in the community, and he found a home in which she could be squirreled away while the height of the tension passed. And there, in this kitchen of a woman she did not know, she was served tea. She describes the radical act of peacemaking that that woman chose in offering tea in the midst of violence, of holding on to our call to hospitality in acknowledging our humanity in creating a place of welcome even in the midst of war. She writes, "The kingdom of God is very near. Entering that kingdom is as simple as welcoming a stranger into your house and saying, 'Peace be with you.' It is as difficult as welcoming a stranger into your house and saying, 'Peace be with you.' The air is full of tear gas, and the streets of this world are full of broken children, and the kingdom of God is very near." We are called to be people who do the thing, who claim the power and authority that makes us unafraid in the midst of a world we cannot comprehend or contain, that give us commitment to the simple acts of grace and hospitality, of mercy and compassion and peace, that build a different world, that insist on our claim that another world is possible. I think it's why we come to glorious spaces like this one. The filtered light from the stained glass projects onto the everyday reality of this world a kaleidoscope image that's transfigured by light. It gives us hope that we in our everyday lives might bear a piece of Christ that's similarly transfigured by the light of Christ alive in each one of us. There is so much violence and evil, injustice and brokenness all around us. This week, as I read the news, I cannot ignore the children at our U.S.-Mexico border, Central American families gathered around that political dividing line. I think of our responsibility to those held in custody in the U.S. for the treatment we inflict on all God's children. Our hearts break for children of God of all ages who are seeking a future with freedom from violence and fear, and instead are finding deprivation and confinement and feeling abandoned. I'm encouraged that the kingdom of God exists even there. A friend and colleague named Cindy Johnson, who's a deaconess in Brownsville, Texas, has been posting regularly for years on her Facebook page about the simple everyday acts of radical love she's able to participate in, offering hospitality. This week, she was going across the border into Mexico to help serve those who are waiting on the Mexico side as the U.S. meters the number of people able to be processed for asylum each day. There, waiting in Mexico in the midst of the increasing heat of the summer, are families with young children. But Cindy went this week with diaper rash ointment. It seems so small in the face of injustice bigger than we could comprehend, but it's so particular and so beautiful. It speaks of humanity, of acknowledgement of our common embodiment, and it declares that we will not give up, though the powers of evil seem to swirl around us. We will yet claim our belonging together. The violence that's around us is sometimes hard to put into headlines in our 24-hour news cycle. I think of the ecological crisis we face, a crisis that's slow-moving and difficult to pinpoint in instances, but is known in a bigger picture of a changing climate that creates inhospitality for humans, especially affecting those most vulnerable. This is the evil into which we are called to speak a word of peace, to offer a word of hope, to claim another reality, to honor, as the theologian Catherine Keller describes it, our call to precarious relatedness, a vulnerability and dependence that is fragile, and yet the fragility, the interdependence, our belonging is what creates a strength and power to create a new thing that will be transformation. If ever this power, which comes in vulnerability, was clear in the midst of a religious story. It should belong in ours. It should belong in our Christian story, in a story of salvation that does not skip the suffering, but goes through even death to declare another world is possible, that goes through suffering and crucifixion, that chooses vulnerability and self-sacrifice in order to find triumph and glory. The gift of our salvation comes not because we were able to go around the struggle, but because we dared, in the midst of the particularities of this world, to do the thing that offered kindness, that spoke of hospitality, that declared and preached peace. The world can't wait. Now is the time to do the thing. May it be so. Amen.